If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. One of the great things about reading the Gospels is that so often the disciples ask Jesus the kind of questions that we would ask if we were there. They ask those kind of questions about things going on around them. For example, when they pass by the man born blind, they ask Jesus, whose sin caused this horrible tragedy? And that's the kind of thing we would have probably asked. And they get an answer. Other times they get to ask Jesus about his teaching in real time. They get immediate feedback on what Jesus is trying to say. The parables, for example, that Jesus teaches. The disciples are there to ask him to explain those parables, and we benefit from that. Now that stands in strong contrast to many of the stories of the Old Testament, some of which are just very strange. You can read them and you can say, well, I know this is God's word and I know that it's here for a reason, but I don't really know what that is. This is a weird story. Strange things are going on. Why did this guy do this? Why did God act this way? Why did God not act this way? And it's to one of those strange stories we're going to turn this morning as I'll begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, Lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, What way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, Saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, Art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, Come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, Thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God, who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him into the lion, which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. And he spake to his sons, saying, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. And he went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. The lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spake to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this long portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would open our minds now to hear your word to us, that you would drive back any forces that would try to stop the progress of your word in this place. Father, we ask again your blessing on those who could not be with us today. We pray you bring them back soon. But in the meantime, Father, let us hear your word and let us be quick to do it. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, this story begins with a man of God who gets a message to take into hostile territory. And it's helpful to have a little bit of background about this king, Jeroboam. Jeroboam had been a servant of King Solomon. He had been, according to 1 Kings 11, a mighty man of valor under Solomon. But Solomon in his old age had turned his heart away from the Lord. He had many, many wives, and he followed those wives in worshiping false gods, and in fact built altars and temples and idols to the false gods of his wives and worshiped at them. And so a prophet met Jeroboam in the way and told him that because of Solomon's idolatry, God was going to tear the kingdom from the house of David. Out of the 12 tribes, 10 of them were going to go to Jeroboam. And he tells him explicitly it is because of Solomon's idolatry. And then he gives him the offer. He says, if you will walk before the Lord as David did, if you will walk before him as God wants, God will give you, Jeroboam, a sure house. That is, he would give Jeroboam a dynasty so that he can continue to rule over those 10 tribes for a time. Basically, until the Messiah would come and restore the house of David fully. And so Jeroboam knows that he is going to get the kingdom because of Solomon's idolatry. Well, after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam comes to the throne, and Jeroboam leads the 10 tribes to confront Rehoboam. And they say, listen, Solomon was a great king, but he made us work really hard. If you'll go easy on us, we'll serve you too. Well, Rehoboam got some bad advice, and being a young man and kind of proud, he said, you thought my father was bad. You haven't seen anything yet. I'm really going to lay it on you. And so the 10 tribes under Jeroboam rebelled, and they split off from the house of David. Well, Rehoboam gets his army together, and he's going to go and reconquer those tribes. And God, through the prophet, stops him and says, nope, this is from me. Give it up. You're not going to win. And so Jeroboam becomes king over the 10 northern tribes without doing anything, all because God gives it to him, all because of Solomon's idolatry. And then Jeroboam thinks about the fact that the worship of Yahweh, the worship of the true God of the Bible, occurs in Jerusalem. And if all of his people go down to Jerusalem for feasts and whatnot, and Jerusalem is where Rehoboam's throne is, eventually they'll defect. They'll go back to Rehoboam. And so he sets up idols in the northern tribes. The very thing that got him the kingdom because of what Solomon did wrong, he does wrong. He builds golden calves. And I think we know what God thinks of golden calves. And he sets them up in Dan, and he sets them up in Bethel. He creates these altars. He creates a false priesthood, not after the tribe of Levi, but as it says at the end, basically anybody could say, hey, I'd like to be a priest. And he's like, okay, fine, you're a priest. He sets up false days of feasting and worship. And so because of that, God sends a message now to a man in Judah. Now, Judah is the southern kingdom. It's where Rehoboam is. It's enemy territory. And he sends this man of God out of Judah, who has to, you know, get up from where he is. He has to cross the border. And he gives him a message to take to Jeroboam. And that message is a message of judgment. Judgment on Jeroboam's false worship. Judgment on Jeroboam's false priesthood. And so this man comes out of Judah. He crosses the border. He goes into enemy territory. And he does it boldly. He goes right up to the king while he's there. And he cries out against the altar of Jeroboam. And he says, one day a child will be born to the house of David. His name will be Josiah. And he will put to death all of your false priests. And then he will burn their bones on this false altar to desecrate it, to make it clear that this is not a true place of worship. That's a pretty bold thing to do. Remember, kings in this day, there's no due process. There's none of that. They're absolute rulers. And Jeroboam shows it. He says to his men, while the prophet's doing this, he says, grab this guy. Lay hands on him. Now, he's not saying that so they can give him a hug or, you know, give him some money. They want to lay hands on him to do him harm, to hurt him. And so God authenticates the message of this prophet in a couple of miraculous ways. First, there is a sign that this altar, this metal structure, would be torn, not because somebody hit it with a hammer, but miraculously. And the ashes will spill out. And that happens on that day. And second, the hand that Jeroboam stretches out to point at this man of God and to say, grab this guy. Well, something happens to it. It becomes paralyzed in some way. The text says it dries up or it withers so that he loses control of it. It's stuck. He can't pull it back in. He can't move it. And so because of this, then he relents. He doesn't immediately have this man of God put to death. And so we see the man of God has a message that takes him into enemy territory. And then we see the man of God guarding that message from any kind of distortion or any kind of corruption. Because anytime God sends a message of judgment, it's also a message of grace. That is, why does God warn people about coming judgment? Well, it's so they can turn. It's so they can change their mind. It's so they can change their behavior. We see this in the book of Jonah, where God sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go. And the reason he doesn't want to go is, as he says at the end, I knew this is what you were doing, God. I knew you sent me to tell them they were going to be judged so that they would repent and you could be gracious. And you may say, well, where's that in the story? Well, remember, Jeroboam is now stuck with this messed up hand. And then in verse 6, he says to the man of God, now again, he's just tried to have this man of God grabbed and probably hurt. But he says to him, entreat now the face of Yahweh your God and pray for me. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody had just tried to grab me and hurt me, I might not be in the mood to pray for them at that moment. I might think, well, that's what you get, right? If you come to me with your messed up hand because you tried to hurt me, I might say, well, that's what you get. But the prophet doesn't do that. He doesn't let that humanness, that pettiness mess up the message. The message is one of grace. If Jeroboam will repent, if Jeroboam will turn, things will turn out differently. And so when Jeroboam asks for mercy, he gets mercy. This man of God prays for him, and his hand is restored to him like it was before. This man of God guards the message. He doesn't let his personal concerns, he doesn't let Jeroboam's evil mess up the message. And then he continues to guard it when in verse 7, the king says to him, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. Now, it's not exactly clear why Jeroboam does this complete 180. But it is clear that this man of God understands Jeroboam's offer to be in conflict with his message. And part of the reason for that is that God gave him a method to deliver that message. The method was connected with the message. The method was he needed to not eat or drink while he was in Bethel. And he needed to get out of there a different way. That is to say, the method was to communicate the urgency and the reality of judgment. Right? Imagine that you go to visit somebody and they say, you know what, my house is about to fall down. So let's sit down and have a meal here. Right? Well, your message and your actions, they don't fit together. They don't match. And so God had sent this man of God with a message, judgment is coming, and then a method to match. So get in, get out. Don't stop and eat. Don't hang around. Don't act like everything's okay. Get in and get out, because judgment is falling and you don't want to be there when it falls. And I say this because there's no direct conflict between what Jeroboam offers him and what God had said. God had said, don't eat bread, don't drink water, and get out a different way. Jeroboam just says, refresh yourself. Well, maybe he means, you know, come and take a nap. Come and wash your face. Come and change your clothes. None of those would directly violate the command. And yet he won't have any of it. The reward, similarly, Jeroboam may be trying to put him under his control, right? We tend to reward down. We reward our children. Our children don't reward us. Your employer might give you a bonus. You don't give him a bonus. By rewarding the prophet, Jeroboam seems to be wanting to kind of take him under his control. But the man of God is like, no, that's not how it works. I'm working for God. God can reward me or not. I'm not your man. I'm God's man. And so he guards his message against corruption. And so he goes on his way in verse 10. But that's when things start to go wrong. There's an old prophet in Bethel, and he hears of these events through his sons, and he goes out to find this man. And again, this man apparently wanted some kind of refreshment, because he stopped in verse 14 under an oak tree. He's not on the road. He's tired. This was a difficult journey. He's not had anything to eat. He's not had anything to drink. And so he's paused for a moment to rest. And the old prophet finds him. And he gives him basically the same offer in verse 15. Come home with me. But now he produces a direct conflict. He says, and eat bread. Now this is specifically what God had told the man of God not to do. Don't eat bread. And don't drink water. But the old prophet says, now come home with me and eat bread. And at first, the man of God from Judah resists, and he tells him the same thing that he told Jeroboam. Can't do it. God told me not to. But then we get to verse 18, where the old prophet said, I am a prophet also like you. I'm a prophet too. And then he lies. He says, an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back. Now, he doesn't just lie, by the way. He uses the Lord's name in vain. I know we often connect that with cursing or whatnot. But the basic idea of using the Lord's name in vain is taking God's name as an authority for something that God has nothing to do with. Right? Like if I were to murder someone and say, God told me to do this, I would be taking God's name in vain because God did not tell me to do that. And yet I'm claiming God's authority. And that's what he does here. He says, Yahweh, our God, spoke to an angel and told him to tell me that the command has changed. The rules have changed. God has changed his mind about your rules. And so the man of God relents and he goes with him. Now, it's worth wondering, well, why does he relent and go with him? And the answer is, of course, because he wants to eat. He wants to drink. We don't know exactly how long he's been on the road, but it's been a while. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And so when somebody comes along and says, oh, no, it's okay. You can eat and drink. He's there. He's ready. And so he disobeys. In verse 20, so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And so he disobeys. And then the consequences fall on him. Remember, he had come with a mission. He'd come with a message, and he had cried out against this evil, idolatrous altar in verse 2. And now in verse 21, the old prophet can cry out against him for his disobedience. and point out that because he had disobeyed what God had commanded him, his body was not going to make it home. He was going to die away from home. He was not going to be able to be buried in the family plot, but he was going to die in a foreign land, and in fact, in this land, and be buried there. And of course, we see how it plays out. He mounts him up on his animal. He goes off into the road. A lion comes out of nowhere, kills him. And again, this is a very miraculous event in that the lion kills him, but then it doesn't eat him. The ass doesn't run away. The lion doesn't attack the ass. Nothing that should happen happens, except that this man of God is dead. And then the old prophet gathers up his body. He takes it home. He lays it in his sepulcher. And then he confirms that one day the prophecy of the man of God will come true. We see that Jeroboam does not repent. He does not turn from his evil way. And this remains something that God views as an evil, as a sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, as I started with, this is a strange story. It doesn't start strange. It starts pretty normal. It's not unusual for God to send a message to a man of God to take to someone in authority. Time and again in the Old Testament, we see prophets confronting kings, confronting them about their sins, confronting them about their errors, bringing messages from God. That happens all the time. It happens in the Gospels when John the Baptist goes and rails against Herod for having his brother's wife. That's not the strange part. The strange part is the old prophet. Why does this guy do what he does? Why does he go to another prophet, to another man of God, and lie to him, use the Lord's name in vain, and bring it about that he dies? Right? That's very strange. That's very distracting. But one of the things that's important when we're reading the Bible and trying to understand the Bible is that we have to go with what God has told us, not with what God hasn't told us. And so God tells us so little about this old prophet. He's not the focus of the story. He's not who we're supposed to be paying attention to. I know his behavior is often enraging, but he's not who we're supposed to be looking at. Similarly, Jeroboam isn't who we're supposed to be looking at because he doesn't really change. He's an idolater at the start of the story. He's an idolater at the end of the story. That's it, right? It's kind of like if somebody said, I'm going to tell you a story. John got up and he was tall. And then John ate lunch and he was tall. And then John went to bed and he was tall. Right? That's not a story. That's a set of sentences, but that's not actually a story because nothing happened. Nothing changed. His character was unaltered. It's only the man of God who actually has something of a character journey, and it's from him that we can learn some things. Because like him, we too have been sent with a message into hostile territory. Jesus Christ has commissioned his people, and he has given us a message. He has given us the gospel. He's given us the truth that all of mankind, because of our sins, because we do things that we know are wrong, that we are under the judgment of God, that we deserve consequences for our sin, and that those consequences ultimately lead to a lake of fire. But God was not content to leave us hopeless, and so God the Son became flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he died an atoning death, so that everyone who will repent, who will turn from themselves, from their selfishness, from their self-interest, from their self-conceit, and will trust in Christ's death, everyone will be saved. We have a message. But we are taking it into hostile territory. This world is hostile to the gospel message. It's hostile in part because the prince, the power of the air, Satan, he doesn't like that message. Satan doesn't want anybody to be saved. He knows he's doomed, and he wants the same thing for all of mankind. Our flesh doesn't like the message. Now, we like parts of it. We like the idea that God loves us as long as we don't have to do anything different. We like the idea of God judging evil as long as it's only people who are more evil than we are. As long as he gets those guys, that's okay. But the world is hostile to the gospel message, and we can see it around the world today. There are several countries in the world today where Christians are being actively hunted and killed, where genocides are happening against Christians. It's going on right now. And it's not because the world loves our message. It's because it's hostile territory. And much like then this man of God, we ought to be bold with that message. Again, I can't get over the fact that here he goes up to this altar and the king is right there and he doesn't even hesitate. He just lays into it. He's bold with that message. Now, we're fortunate in America, we're unlikely to be put to death if we share the gospel. But yeah, unpleasant things can happen. People can get angry. People can get offended. People have lost jobs over sharing the gospel. But we should be bold like this man of God was. He did that right. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't look for opportunities, that we don't lay groundwork. But at the end of the day, we have a message the world needs. And we need to share it. We need to be bold. Second, we can learn from the other good thing this guy did, and we can guard that message against corruption by the world. Now, he was guarding against corruption by Jeroboam, and we don't have Jeroboam around, but we have the same attitudes, the same thoughts. And so it's important that we guard the message of the gospel against corruption. Now, that includes the words themselves. It amazes me that I still encounter people who think that what the church teaches is that if you do enough good things, you'll go to heaven. And it's like, how can you believe that? I've never heard any church teach that. I've never heard any person who knows anything about what God wants say that. And yet the world corrupts the message. But the world also likes to corrupt the method. That is, just like this man of God, God has given us a method, a life to live while we're carrying that message around. As we've been looking at in Ephesians, we ought to walk in a way that is worthy of that message. And the world is desperate to corrupt that part of our witness, that part of our testimony. The world is desperate to say, you don't need to call every sin a sin. Come on. People can still be okay if you don't call evil evil. You don't have to live like this world is passing away. We live a luxurious life in America. It is hard sometimes to see some of the things that Jesus says and Paul says and Peter says. But we need to remember that this world is passing away. Everything out there will one day be burned up with a fervent heat. It is not going to last. And part of our message is living that way, right? Remember this guy, his message was get in, get out, because that place is under judgment. And that's no different today. Everything out there, right? I've got a car. I really like that car. That car is going to burn if it lasts that long. This world is passing away. And we ought to live like that so that our message can get through. We need to guard that. Now, we can also learn from the man of God, because where he goes wrong, we don't have to. And where he really seems to go wrong is that while he was quick to guard his message against corruption by the world, by Jeroboam, he was not on his guard against another prophet. And we can learn from that. That listen, we need to guard our message not just from those outside, but sometimes from those inside. When I got saved in high school, and I was pretty well convinced that all my friends were lost. Some of them were openly non-Christian, openly anti-Christian. I knew they were lost. But others, after I started sharing the gospel with them, they were like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian too. And I thought, there's no way. If you believed in Jesus like I believed in Jesus, there's no way you would have never said a word to me about him. It's just not possible. So when I was in high school, I was on my guard. Anytime I was around my friends, I was thinking about what I would say. I was thinking about how I would behave. I didn't want to do anything that would cast doubt on the gospel because they needed it. When I went to college, I went to a Christian college. Supposedly everybody there was a Christian. And I got to admit, I let my guard down. I did a lot of things around my friends there that I would never have done around my lost friends. Not good things, bad things. Because I kind of thought, well, what does it matter? They're going to heaven anyway. They're okay. They don't need me to be a good witness because they're safe. And that's kind of what this man of God does. He says, oh, you're a prophet? Well, I don't need to be on my guard. I don't need to protect the message. I don't need to protect the method. And to get to something very specific, something that I think we got to be clear about, he didn't feel the need to protect his conviction. In verse 24, when God is talking about his disobedience, he says, you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and has not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee. Now, a lot of times when we think of commandments, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? Rules for everybody all the time. But usually when the Bible uses the word commandment, that's not what it means. It means something very specific. God's specific instruction for a particular person at a particular place or a particular time. Right? God didn't send everybody from Judah to cry against the altar. Just this one guy. This was just for him. God didn't tell him he could never eat bread or drink water. Just on this trip. And so in that sense, what this man of God failed in was protecting a conviction. Protecting something that wasn't for everybody all the time, but was for him. Now part of our belief is that God does deal with us as individuals. And so we all have convictions. That is, we all have things that the Bible doesn't teach are for everybody, but that we say, you know what? God wants me to do this. God wants me to serve this way. God wants me to testify in this way. God wants me to not do certain things that maybe are okay, but he'd rather me abstain from, right? We all have convictions. And we need to guard those convictions because that's what gets this guy in trouble, right? He doesn't murder anybody. He doesn't commit adultery. But God had given him very specific instructions, and that's what he violated. And so we ought not hold up our convictions for other believers and allow them to sway us from them. I was listening to a radio program early in COVID, and government was starting to send out money to everybody, right? Just send out checks. And a guy called in and he said, listen, now this was not a spiritual thing, but I think you can see the parallel. He said, listen, I'm a conservative. I don't believe government should just hand out money. I believe that's not its role. And so I don't think I should accept this money, right? So that was his conviction, not a spiritual thing, but a conviction. But then he asked the guy on the radio, so should I accept this money? Right? Now, why did he do that? Well, because he wanted the money, but he also had a conviction that he shouldn't take the money. And so he let someone else convince him to do the thing he knew he shouldn't do. Now, we looked at just this past Wednesday night from James that we don't take our convictions and put them on everybody else, right? That's not what convictions are for. If it's in the Word of God, we can put it on others. If not, we keep it to ourselves. But we also don't let others turn us from our convictions. I have a conviction that if I'm alone in a car and I'm not like desperate to get somewhere and I see a hitchhiker, I pick them up. Now, that is a horrible idea. No one should do that. That is dangerous. It is unsafe. It is unwise. Yet no one will ever tell me that that's not what God wants from me. And if you want me to explain how I know, I can tell you some other time. Right? But I don't hold that conviction up for others to judge and turn me from because I know that's what God wants from me. Just like this young man should not have turned his conviction over to the old prophet. Yeah, the old prophet should have been on his side, but he lied. And listen, sometimes people don't try to lie. They're just wrong. They're just mistaken. Guard your convictions. Don't try to impose them on others. Don't hold them up if they're contrary to the Word of God. But if there's something consistent with Scripture that you think God wants you to do, don't turn from that. Because the last lesson we can learn from this man of God is that the consequences for disobedience don't just fall on others. Right? You think about this man of God. He was going up to Jeroboam to warn him about the consequences of disobedience. Yet nothing happens to Jeroboam in this story. You think about the old prophet. He lies. He takes the name of the Lord in vain to lie. But consequences don't fall on him. Instead, this man of God who had gone to warn somebody else about the consequences for disobeying God experienced the consequences for disobeying God. Now, we may look at the story and say, well, that's unfair. Jeroboam is leading an entire nation into idolatry. Doesn't he deserve consequences? Or we might look at the old prophet. That is unfair. This guy lies in the name of the Lord. The Mosaic law says he should be put to death for that. Shouldn't he have consequences? And sure, relatively it's unfair, but guess what? We can always find people worse than us. And you can find somebody worse than that guy that's worse than you. That's not the standard. The standard is, did this guy disobey what he knew the Lord wanted? And the answer is yes. And the warning for us is that can always have consequences. Always can have consequences. Now, maybe it won't. Maybe God will pass by. Thankfully, he does, right? Or none of us would be here. But the reality is we need to be aware that our disobeying God can always have consequences. We can't point and say, God, go after that guy first. He's worse than I am. It's not how it works. If you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it, or you know what God doesn't want you to do and you do it, there can be consequences. And as we see in this story, they can be dire. And so we have a message for a hostile world. We should be bold with it. We should guard it. We should guard the truth of it. We should guard the way we deliver with our lives. We should guard even the convictions that God has given us so that we can uniquely serve Him. Because if we don't, and we fall into disobedience, the consequences might not fall on all those evil people out there. They might fall upon the disobedient men and women of God in here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for you. We are thankful for your grace. Father, I'm thankful for the many, many times you've chosen not to take me out for my disobedience. But this is a good reminder, Father, that that's always on the table. That's always possible. And it would be deserved. When I disobey you, Father, I deserve consequences, and it's only your grace that holds them off. So, Father, help me to be more obedient. Help me not to be willing to hold up what I know you would have me do to the judgment of others. But let me be faithful to you, Father. Let me be faithful to what you said clearly in your word. Let me be faithful to what you have told me through your Spirit, what you have convicted me of, Father. Let me do in obedience. And Father, let me be bold then with the message, Father. Let my life align with the truths of the gospel so that I can be bold in both. I can be confident in what I do and confident in what I say, because I know it all accords with your will and your way. And Father, I pray the same for all of us here today. I would not presume, but I hope that is what we all desire in our lives, Father. Faithfulness, boldness, and obedience, that we might see the good that this man of God did not get to see because of his disobedience. Oh, help us this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, Just As I Am. And if the Lord's been speaking to you, again, particularly if there's a conviction in your life, something that you've been letting slide, that you know God wants from you, but you've kind of let it slip a little bit, I'd encourage you just to recommit to that, to recognize that again as we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come.
Well, thank you for your attention and your attendance this morning. Again, I'd encourage you to be in prayer for those who weren't able to be with us. A lot ill, and again, some working. Anything we want to make mention of before we close? Mr. Larry, you have anything? There's food in the back, refreshment, unless you've got a conviction that you need to get straight home, in which case, do not eat anything in this place. But otherwise, we'd love to have you stay in fellowship a little bit. And good to hear some laughter. I do some of my best bits, but I don't always get the laughs. No. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful for you. We're thankful for your grace and mercy. Thankful for those who've been able to come out this morning, Father. And again, we do pray for those who are not able to be with us. We pray your grace upon them. We pray you'd meet needs and that we'd see them again soon. And God, we love you. And we pray that we would live lives that would let the world see that you love us and you love them and that Christ is sufficient for their needs. God, dismiss us now with as much safety as your will allows and bring us back together again. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for all the good that you do. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed. Thank you.